Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And if you've got your Bible today, we are 3 weeks into a sermon series, Jesus Among the Gentiles. If you've got your Bible, you can turn to Acts 14, or it's there, the relevant verses on page 8 in your bulletin. Let's just read this, then we'll talk about it for a few minutes why we're here. This is on Apostle Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is the word of the Lord. We ask you to bless it, Lord, to our hearts and our lives now. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this four-part series in August, we have been reminding ourselves that to be a Christian is to be commissioned. There are no non-commissioned Christians. If you are a follower of Jesus, that means that your life is actually, in a very real way, not just your life anymore. God has taken up your little life into his great mission in the world to liberate and to restore the human race through his son Jesus. Like, that's God's mission through Jesus to liberate and restore the human race. And you're part of that. Everything in your life is really oriented to that and related to that. And that means a couple of things. It means, obviously, every day kind of apprenticing in this new life that Jesus has given you. He's liberated you. He's restoring you. So you apprentice in this new life. And it means, Jesus tells us, that you are making apprentices, or what the Bible calls disciples. You are spreading the good news about what God has done in Jesus, and you're teaching other people how to live this new life that Jesus gives. We're all part of that mission. But the question we've been wrestling with in this series is, how do you do that in a very unchurched age where people have no idea what you're talking about when you start talking Orthodox Christianity? People say we're living in a post-Christian time. There's a lot of even hostility now to traditional Christian faith and ethics. And so how do you actually do this work of making disciples now in this world that we live in? And we've been studying, to help ourselves kind of gain some competency with this, we've been studying the work of Jesus' personally appointed ambassador to the Gentiles. See, the Gentiles in Paul's day were the people who were not part of the religious in crowd. They were the unchurched people. God didn't send Paul primarily to the Jews who had their Bible and had been walking in covenant with God for a long time. He sent Paul to the Gentiles who had certainly never heard of Christianity and probably in many cases not even heard of Judaism. And in many ways, the people that Paul ministered to, the Gentiles, are kind of similar to our modern neighbors as far as their unfamiliarity with religion in general in many cases, or Christianity in particular. So having spent a couple of weeks now listening to Paul tell us about Gentiles, we're turning this week and next, we're going to look at a couple of live encounters that Paul has with Gentiles. Like, this is real time. He's meeting and talking with real Gentiles. First of all, an encounter he has with a display of pagan religion. And then next week, we're going to see how he encounters the demands of pagan reason. So this week, pagan religion confronts him. Next week, pagan reason confronts him. And I want to begin today with, of course, this is the story of him encountering pagan religion. And I want to take a minute or two, and I just want to set the scene, because I don't want you guys to get lost right out of the gate in how foreign this is. There's a lot about this text you're probably like, I can't relate to this at all. You're probably not walking around looking at lame people saying, stand up, and they stand up and start walking around, for example. Now, whether followers of Jesus ought to be doing that in our time is a separate conversation, but that doesn't really happen, I'm guessing, in your life every day. So that seems kind of weird and foreign, like that would never happen. Obviously, that would create an effect that my little life is not going to create. And I also think the other thing is that this really comes off as a pretty primitive display of religious fervor. I mean, we're living in the 21st century. It's just kind of hard to relate to people, you know, getting ready to offer sacrifices to you. And so it's very foreign. But I just want to take a few minutes and look at some points of contact here. This is actually more, it has more to do with our time than it might appear. First of all, I'd like you to notice that this popular religious credulity, this really pretty absurd notion that Homer, you remember Homer, the myth writer, you know, all of his famous stories about the gods of Olympus, the idea that those all too human, sort of almost clownish Homeric gods would actually take human shape and come down and do stuff among us, that seems pretty primitive. It seems pretty unsophisticated. But that popular religious credulity in this time persisted in spite of withering criticism from skeptics in the academy and in kind of elite cultural circles. One commentator says that far into the second and third centuries AD after Christ, the piety of the majority survived the wit of poets and philosophers. So, you know, if you'd been on the Twitter feeds of the time, this would have come in for a real drubbing, this kind of stupidity that these people, you know, actually can believe that Zeus and Hermes are down, like, making lame men walk. And I say that because it's important, first of all, to realize that scoffing at religious gullibility and superstition, that kind of scoffing is not a modern invention. That didn't, like, show up with David Hume in the age of science. That was going on in the first century. Academics and intellectuals would just mock this kind of thing. But the second thing to notice is that however crude this religion might be, it did persist. In fact, what's really interesting is that even among the elites, people like Cicero and Plutarch and others, even among the elites who had nothing, they didn't believe in this stuff at all. Like Epicureans, for example, they were almost like atheists. But even among these elites and intellectuals, they didn't believe in this stuff, but they still performed the rituals. They still would go through the sacrificial rituals of this religion, even though they didn't believe it. And that reminds us of something important that applies today. The strength of religion, friends, is almost never because of well-thought-out theology. People don't necessarily become religious or stay religious because they have this really well-thought-out theology, this really, really well-thought-out set of beliefs. Much of ancient religion was fueled by custom and community. In those days, they had local gods because these gods, they're like our gods. They kind of relate to our local culture because that's what a lot of religion was about, was local culture. But there was also, along with the custom and community side of it, there was also this irrepressible human hunger to really have some kind of contact and experience with the divine. There is a story in Ovid's Metamorphoses, Book 8, written about 40 years before this particular story happens, where Jupiter and Mercury, the Roman names for Zeus and Hermes, actually did come down, and they were finally welcomed by this one couple into their home here in Phrygia, in this area, and this couple was rewarded as a result. And you can imagine there's this kind of this irrepressible human hunger that if there's a power out there, if there's a god or gods out there, we really would like to have some kind of contact with them, and maybe they can bless us in some way, and we can have some kind of experience of the supernatural. Well, that's not really very different, is it, from today? Because you know your neighbors. Think about your neighbors on your street, at your workplace, in your school. You know that in the modern age, I was just corresponding with a friend this week about this, religiosity, you find, is very often fueled by roots and relations. You know, I grew up in this, so I kind of stick with it, even if I don't really believe in it. These are my people, so I don't want to, like, cut off all my, you know, family and friends who are kind of into this. And so there's, you know, very much like in ancient times, there's this sort of custom and community side of religion, but also there is this strange kind of mystical hunger for reassurance. Now, if there is a man upstairs, I kind of want him on my side. And so I'll, you know, doff my cap in his direction now and then. I've known people who have no serious religious belief that actually will say those kinds of things. And there's also this hunger often for some kind of reality out there that isn't purely meaningless matter. I mean, very few people are like full-blown atheists for the simple reason that being a full-blown atheist is just bleak. If there is literally nothing but impersonal, meaningless, purposeless matter and energy in the cosmos, it's really hard not to end up in what we call nihilism, just the belief that nothing means anything. It's a pretty awful way to live, and so people kind of shrink back from that and hold on to some kind of religiosity. And in the cases of more exotic spiritualities, think about like New Age, there's a real kind of hunger often for just supernatural excitement and an experience of power. And so it's not so different now than it was then. And the third point of contact would just be that it's Paul and Barnabas just doing the work of disciple making. They're not out to try to make a scene. They're spreading the good news about Jesus. But particularly they encounter this one fellow and a life is changed. A person who was powerless before, can't even get up and walk, suddenly has life and power, and Jesus has touched this person. And when that happens, that leads Paul and Barnabas, they weren't looking for this, but it leads them into a direct encounter with the religious ideas and practices of these Lystrans. And your work of disciple making will bring these encounters where you will suddenly be kind of face to face with what people believe about God and spiritual things and so on. And so what I want to notice now is the two dimensions of the way the apostles engage with this religious explosion that happens in front of them, where people are trying to sacrifice to them. Two dimensions of the apostles' engagement. And the first thing you notice in verse 15 is what I'm going to call deconstruction. This is the first kind of dimension of how they engage this pagan religion. One is deconstruction. Now, that's a pretty strong word, maybe a little too violent, but I think it's accurate. And to set it up, I want to just recall with you quickly two things that Paul told us last week in Romans 1 about pagans, about Gentiles. Remember these two things, and that'll help us understand the deconstruction. Number one, Paul told us, strictly speaking, nobody is completely ignorant of the true God's existence. Strictly speaking, nobody is completely ignorant of the true God's existence. What Paul told us is that you can no more than encounter visible created things without some sense, even if it's just at an intuitive level, that you're just like, oh, push that down, that has no place in rational modern thought. At some level, as you encounter the things God has made and through which he shines his glory, there's at least at an intuitive level a sense of this eternal power and uncreated being beyond these things. And Paul says, look, that's just there in people. Even if they suppressed it very much, that's there. They have this sense that the true God really exists. But this is the second thing he said. Refusing to worship this true God, refusing to worship the one whose glory and goodness shine through the created things, what did he say they do? They will not worship him. What did he say they do? They exchange him. They swap him out. They transfer their dependence and they transfer their devotion from whatever sense they have of that God to the created things themselves. And what happens is they do that. They transfer their dependence and their devotion from the only true and living God to just creaturely things. That begins to distort and really domesticate their whole idea of God, of the divine. And so you notice the first move the apostles make here. Look at what they do in verse 15. They vigorously challenge the notion that men of like passions, homoiopathes in the Greek, men of like pathos, men who are moved like you, like you're all fired up right now offering sacrifices. We are anthropoi, we are men who have passions just like you. How can you possibly think that people of like passions, that have the same passions you do, are worthy to be worshipped as God? Because if being God means anything, if being worthy of religious worship and devotion means anything, it means that God is not like us. Why on earth would you worship creatures that are just like on your plane of existence. The whole point of God being God is that he is not on this plane of existence. He is not like us. He is not subject to our passions. He doesn't have bad days. He doesn't have like scary moments. He doesn't have like moments where he's like all worked up and stressed about something. He doesn't have our passions because he doesn't have our changeableness. He's not affected by time, by chance, by weird stuff happening. He's never like in reaction to anything. He's not contingent. His being is absolute. Nothing moves him. He does not experience the utter helplessness before time and chance that we creatures do. And Paul says, what are you doing? Why are you worshiping? What are you even thinking here? One writer says that the apostles are seeking here to break the connection between God and the world that underwrites pagan religion. There's this connection. God and the world are somehow kind of like part of the same order of being. Paul says, you got it all wrong. We're men of like passions with you. What are you doing worshiping us? Now, with our modern neighbors, who though they are almost certainly very, very unchurched by Christian standards, they very well may be at least nominally, if not observantly, religious in one of the major world religions, or maybe just in some kind of pop spirituality. With these people today, these friends and neighbors of ours, I think that you and I will have opportunities like this to deconstruct, I want to emphasize kindly, as friends, but to deconstruct what on earth people imagine God to be. Do you ever ask people, like when you talk about God, if they talk about God, what does that even mean? I think one of the things that we need to learn how in a friendly way to say to people that have some kind of religion in their life, even if it's just very nominal, is say this: if you're going to be religious, be serious. I mean, if you're going to be religious, be serious. Don't call God what is very obviously not God. And what's interesting, if you think about it, is that Israel's prophets help us here. Because Israel's prophets often sound like religious critics. They will come out and be like, you know, they'll pull like a Christopher Hitchens, like, you actually worship that? I mean, how silly is that? You've got a block of wood. You use one half of the block of wood to cook dinner. The other half of the block of wood, you carve into an idol and you fall down and worship this thing. What are you even thinking? And they kind of mock religion in a deconstructive sort of way. Like, what are you thinking? That it cannot possibly be God. You just cooked your dinner with it. And there are all sorts of very interesting and impressive life forms in our cosmos. You know, there's you know, the heavenly bodies and, you know, the glories of the earth and human achievements and all of this. And, you know, let's be honest, over against the silly scientism of our time, it's quite possible there are spiritual life forms in our cosmos. You know, the scientists say there obviously are no, there's nothing beyond the physical, but the problem is science can only examine the physical, so how would they know? There are very impressive, you know, life forms in the cosmos. You know, it's true, they're really impressive, maybe even spiritual beings. And we human beings have fantastic imaginations. I mean, Homer made some whopping comic book figures. Like, they're really, the Olympians are like very interesting. They're very impressive. And so creation has some impressive things, and our imaginations create these impressive fantasies and stories and, you know, various kinds of creatures. But Paul's point here in verse 15 is that, okay, these are all very interesting and impressive, but as objects of worship, to take a fellow creature who's part of this cosmos you're a part of and worship it? To take some invention of your own mind and heart and fall down and worship it? He says, the good news, friends, is that the living God is calling you away from, what's he call them? Away from these vanities. These vain things. They're very impressive, the creatures of the cosmos. And, you know, human inventions are very impressive, but to worship them, they are vanities as objects of worship. They're unworthy of your ultimate dependence and devotion, whether the block of wood or some humanoid deity like Homer created, or, you know, the man upstairs. What does that even mean? Or some inner spark you call God? They're vanities. The only God worthy of the name is the self-existing, infinite, eternal, unchanged and unchangeable, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good being from whom and through whom and to whom are all things and who has announced himself to the world in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. That God is worthy of worship. He is the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That God is to be worshiped. you know, brothers and sisters, you're going to have this conversation, this kind of friendly, deconstructive conversation, even sometimes with very serious monotheists. In fact, let me say something a little bit shocking. You're going to need to have this conversation sometimes with a lot of evangelical Christians. Because there are a lot of evangelical Christians who read their Bibles and have somehow worked up in their minds some puny little domesticated God who looks nothing like the God Paul is calling these Lystrans to worship in this text. He's basically the Christianized version of the man upstairs. The point here is not to make these pagans irreligious. That's not at all what Paul has in mind. Their religion arises from a sense of someone who is utterly different from any God we might construct. Paul's point here is to redirect their religious sense toward its proper object, who's the living God. So deconstruction. The second thing we notice, though, is declaration. So from deconstruction of a sort, he moves to now declaration. And notice the good news. Now, friends, the good news. It's not just that God is. That's good news. It's not just that God is in charge. That's good news. The good news here, you notice, that Paul preaches to these Gentiles is that God is what? God is good. He's good. Unlike the mute idol that just sits there and stares at you while you worship, unlike these squabbling, clownish Olympian gods that Homer created, unlike that impersonal force out there without a soul, the living God, Paul says in verse 17, daily displays his love in his works. He does good by giving you rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now, when I was thinking about this, does this sound like a lot of Christian evangelism messages you've heard? I don't know why a lot of especially conservative Christian evangelistic messages tend to lead a lot sort of with this angry God, and your sinners in the hands of an angry God. And, you know, the thing is, there's real truth in that. Paul, we saw this last week. It's absolutely true that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against wicked, ungrateful human idolatry. But that's not what Paul talks about when he's actually talking to the pagans, is it? It's significant, make of it what you will, but I think we need to make something of it, that the emphasis here falls on God's kindness, on his goodness, on his generosity, and, may I say, on the hope that flows from the fact that it is that God who is and that God who is in charge, that there's hope in that. You think back to the prophet's message to idolatrous Israel, worshiping false gods. What does Hosea say? Israel did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold. If she'd understood that, she wouldn't have gone after other gods who can't give her anything. And I just wonder, do people get this vibe from us as we live and talk about our faith in front of them, about our God, the true and living God? Do they get that vibe of just the kindness of God, that God is full of, you know, Jesus said he's kind to the righteous and the unrighteous, gives his rain on the just and the unjust, and more broadly, when they're around us as conservative evangelical Christians, do they get a sense that we really love creaturely things like food and gladness because our God loves these things, that we love nature, we love friendship, we love wholesome cultural creations, we love joy, we love beauty? Do they get that vibe from us? I say this because there are a lot of people who are extremely careless and silly in their religion, and some good deconstruction might be in order. But you know, where people actually, who do not know the living God, where they take religion seriously, in those cases where people in non-Christian religions take religion seriously, what you will often find is there is an awful fear of judgment. You know, karma can be really vindictive. Really vindictive. There's not a lot of grace often because there's no Savior. There's no Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that far from watering down the call to repentance, oh, you're just one of those nice touchy-feely types, just wants everything, you know, God is just so warm and, you know, there's no wrath. No. It's interesting that far from watering down the call to repentance, this emphasis on God's kindness actually strengthens it, because Paul says God loves the nations too much to leave them to their own way, verse 16. He doesn't want them just to walk in their own ways. He's God. The very purpose of his kindly witness through giving food and gladness and satisfying their hearts. What was the purpose of that witness? It's a witness. It's like it's a wake-up call to the nations, the goodness of God. It's to evoke a response and to gather them back under his rule, because it's being under God's rule that is good for us. It's good for us. And in fact, that too is part of taking religion seriously. You know what? If God is God, if he's really God and he's really like the one who created and gives every good gift, serve him. He's not your buddy. He's not someone you can, you know, dictate your demands to. Serve him, because it's good to be under his rule. But notice something else. It's not just this witness in creation that summons the nations to turn from their own ways. There's a very clear hint that something has changed. The witness is a lot stronger now, more urgently than in past generations. This witness of God demands turning from idols to the living God. God's love is witnessed, Paul indicates here, in our time. God's love is witnessed not just in food and gladness. See, what Paul doesn't explicitly mention here, but it's very clearly kind of pulsing in his message of declaration, is that God really has taken human form and walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ, who gave his life to ransom us from sin and death. Now, we know that was part of his declaration in his overall work at Lystra, because of the outcome. Notice the outcome. We know Paul talked not just about God's witness of himself in creation, but his love in Christ and the hope that comes through Jesus saving us from sin and death. We know that because of what happens in the outcome here. Initially, this seems to end really badly, because after this initial explosion of enthusiasm, Jews from Antioch and Iconium show up, and now Jews and pagans together, the religious and the unchurched, are really offended by the radicalness of Paul's religious critique. They do not like this deconstruction one bit. They do not like this call to turn from their vain things to the true and living God and to Jesus Christ whom he has sent. They don't like this call to renounce just wrong theology, but all the rituals and practices, the whole system of pagan religion, and in fact, the whole system of Jewish religion now that Christ has come. And it provokes hostility, and they stone Paul and drag him out of the city thinking he's dead. Great ending to an evangelistic campaign. This is how you always want it to end, right? With you lying in a bloody pool with a bunch of rocks piled on top of you. But through that suffering, you notice in verse 22, disciples are made. The mission is successful. There are now followers, apprentices of Jesus in Lystra, as in Derbe, in Antioch and Iconium. And in fact, it's even better than that. In verse 23, in time, multiple churches get planted. Elders get appointed in these churches. And this text closes by the apostles committing these new believers and followers, committing them without fear to this living God who really does live and reign, and to Jesus Christ, his Son, who sits at his right hand, reigning over the nations now. They commit these new disciples, these new little baby Christians, they commit them to this living God without fear, because he is alive and he is at work and he is Lord. Now, we'll talk next week about how Paul, having engaged religion this way, pagan religion this way, how he engages a very strong demand from pagan reason. But I just want to encourage us as we close today, brothers and sisters, I really want to encourage you, don't just listen to this message and kind of just let it roll around and then just drop out of your brain. Let's learn together, and it has to be learned, the neighborly arts. They are neighborly arts of deconstruction and declaration. Because what we trust is that God, in 21st century Long Island, as surely as in first century Lystra, God is going to bring disciples to himself in our time and place. And a big part of how he's going to do this is because we have learned how to deconstruct false religious ideas in a neighborly way, and to declare the good news that the living God is, he is Lord, and he loves us through Jesus. We'll talk more in days to come about how to do that. For now, let's just pray. And we do ask you, our Father, that you will make us skillful in these neighborly skills to expose false belief and to show people, Lord, as much as we can humanly and as your Spirit helps us what it means to know and to worship and to trust in the living and true God. Thank you that you have brought us to yourself out of darkness. Help us to bring others to your light. In Jesus we pray. Amen.